appreciate the good prayer that Brother Dan has offered, and I hope you'll pray for me while I stand before you. If you will, turn with me to the very end of Romans chapter 11. I'd like to look this evening at a few verses here at the end of Romans chapter 11 and the beginning of Romans chapter 12. If the Apostle Paul writes here, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Of him and through him and to him are all things. Now, I don't think I have to belabor the point to you this evening that when the Bible speaks about all things, it usually does not mean all the circumstances of time and all the events that take place in the world and everything that happens around us. That's usually not what the Bible means when it speaks about all things. Most everyone here tonight, I'm sure, is familiar with a passage in Romans chapter 8, which speaks about all things. It tells us that all things work together for the good of them that love God. Now, we all recognize that murder and violence and sin and lying and bearing false witness and adultery and fornication, these things don't work together for the good of them that love God. There's nothing about those things that work together for the good of God's people. But when Paul said, all things work together for the good of them that love God, he goes on in the next few verses to tell us what all those things are. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he glorified." And then he closes it up with another parenthesis by saying, "What shall we say then to these things?" Those are the things that he's speaking about. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And so the all things under consideration in that particular verse is the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling and justification and glorification of God's people. And that's very similar to what we find here at the end of Romans chapter 11. And we should use the same principle in rightly dividing God's Word. And so when Paul says here that all things are of Him and through Him and to Him, we need to look a little bit at the context and see what those things are. We go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 11, and we find that this entire chapter is devoted to the sovereignty of God in His electing grace and how He has chosen and preserved the people among the Jews just as He has among the Gentiles, and that God's people among the Jews and the Gentiles have been unified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, he sets the stage for this line of thought by saying, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And he says, "If by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." That's how he sets the stage for this line of thought that we find here at the end of this chapter. And so the all things under consideration are all things pertaining to the election and salvation of God's people. And he says that they are of Him, through Him, and to Him. He uses three different prepositions to describe it. Now, that word "of" tells us a few different things. You remember in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, Jonah was in the belly of that great whale and he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." But what does that really mean? That little two-letter word tells us a lot. If I were to introduce myself this evening as Rick Stewart of Statesboro, Georgia, that tells you where I come from. That tells you where I live. And so when we say that salvation is of the Lord, that tells us where it came from. It also tells us the cause of something. It tells us the reason for it. Remember in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, around the 30th verse, Paul said, "But of Him," that is, of God. He says, "Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He says that the reason that we are in Christ is because of Him. It's of God. The reason that we see Jesus Christ as our sanctification, as our redemption, as our righteousness, is because of God. It's of God. And if we were to go into a museum this evening or an art gallery, and if we were to look at the paintings on the wall, and there was a sign there that said, "This is the work of Rembrandt," or "This is the work of Picasso," or "This is the work of Jackson Pollock," that tells us who's responsible for it. That tells us who did it. That tells us who the author of that piece of art is. And so when the Bible tells us that salvation is of the Lord, that tells us who the author of salvation is. You know, over in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, we're told to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That tells us how we got faith. It's because the author wrote it in us. And he says he's not just the author of it, he's the finisher of it as well. And that brings us to the next preposition that Paul uses. He says that salvation is through him. God didn't just start it, but he finishes it. You know, if you're like me, you probably have a lot of projects at home that you started, but you never got around to finishing. If I were to take you back home with me, you could probably see a lot of things that I started doing. I've got two hubcaps that I've been meaning to put back on my tires for a while now, probably about a year. I've got some filing cabinets that I've been meaning to reorganize, and I've got a lot of other projects around the house that I started but never finished. Aren't you thankful this evening that God doesn't operate that way?
Amen.
Paul wrote the Philippians in the first chapter around the sixth verse, and he said, "He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." He doesn't start anything that he doesn't intend to bring to completion. He started it with a plan before the foundation of the world when he chose his people in love. He completely paid for it through his son Jesus Christ on the cross. And he follows through in regeneration when he calls his children to life in Christ. And he'll finally bring it to completion and follow through in the resurrection when he reunites body, soul, and spirit. Because he didn't just pay for our spirit and our soul, he paid for our bodies as well. And I promise you, he'll get everything he ever paid for, body, soul, and spirit, of every one of his children. So he says it's through him. God provides the means to accomplish this plan. You know, if you read some old debates between primitive Baptist preachers and preachers of other orders, that was very popular in the mid to late 1800s. A lot of times the title of that debate would be means versus anti-means. Primitive Baptists were sometimes referred to as anti-means Baptists. And that's not exactly an accurate term to describe us. I understand what people mean when they say that. But primitive Baptists believe that salvation is by means. But where we differ with a lot of other people is that we just disagree on what that means is. We believe that Jesus Christ is that means. He's the avenue through which salvation is accomplished and nothing else. That's what he means when he says that this is through him. It's not just of him. He didn't just start it. He brought it to completion. It's of him and it's through him. And then finally he says that it's to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Back in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, we read a statement that goes this way in the 25th verse. Says, "I am he that blotteth out transgressions for mine own sake." If you want to know why it is this evening that God saw fit to be merciful to you and to be merciful to me, why it is that he saw fit to save sinners and to choose his people in love, if you want to know why it is Jesus Christ saw fit to go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die for you, it's for his own sake. He says, "I am he that blotteth out transgressions for mine own sake." Because ultimately, in the end, it brings all honor and all glory back to him. That's the end result of the way God does salvation. And if you have a plan of salvation that brings glory, even 1% of the glory, to anyone besides Jesus Christ, then that's not a scriptural concept of salvation. Because Jesus said, I do it for mine own sake. I'm glad that we're the beneficiaries of God's will, that we're the that we enjoy the benefit of God's purpose, but never forget that the main reason that God saw fit to save sinners is for His own sake, because He gets all the honor and all the glory out of it. And then in the next verse, as he begins chapter 12, this is where a new chapter has been divided later, but it's still the same line of thought, because he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, I beseech you, therefore, because of these things that we've just seen, because salvation is of, through, and to God, because of this, I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, and I'm commanding you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And the only reason this evening that we have the ability to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in such a way that it's acceptable to God is because God has already paid for that body, and because He's paid for it of, through, and to Him. He says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, under the Old Testament form of worship, they brought dead sacrifices. They would bring an animal and sacrifice it and slay it. And God never got any pleasure out of those sacrifices. They never satisfied God. They never brought Him any pleasure or any sort of satisfaction. But the purpose of those sacrifices was to remember their sins. Every time those Jews would bring a sacrifice, every time they would bring a ram or a bullock, they weren't putting away their sins. That didn't affect how they stood in the sight of God. That never put away the first sin, but it did bring their sins to remembrance. Every time they would bring a sacrifice, they remembered their sins. That's what dead sacrifices do. But when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we're not remembering our sins over and over again. We're remembering something else. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ instituted one of His ordinances, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, this do in remembrance of me. And every time we observe the Lord's Supper, as you did here last night at Trail Branch, every time we observe the New Testament ordinances of God's church, and every time that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we're not remembering our sins over and over again like they did under the Old Testament sacrifices, but we're remembering the One who put our sins away. We're remembering Jesus Christ. He said, this do in remembrance of me. But He says to present them as a living sacrifice. Now that includes attending church regularly, but it's not limited to that. That's just a small portion of what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. If all we're doing is attending church on a regular basis, we're only touching the tip of the iceberg of what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, the Lord said to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And I think a lot of times we tend to neglect what it is to love the Lord with all our strength. You know, we're supposed to use our body to glorify God. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, he said, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He tells us that the purpose of our body while we're here in this life is to be a temple, to be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And He says that our body is bought with a price. It was paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. And it doesn't belong to us anyway. We're just stewards of this body. If you're a steward of something, You're taking care of something that doesn't belong to you. You're occupying something and you're given responsibility over something that doesn't belong to you in the first place. And that's how we are in our bodies while we're here in this life. It's bought with a price, and our job is to use it to glorify God. Now, I recognize that the Bible says that God is not worshipped with hands. And that's true. God is not worshipped with hands. But He can be honored, and He can be glorified with our bodies, according to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And we should use our bodies in such a way that would glorify God every single day, 7 days a week, not just on Sunday mornings when we show up to church. And when we recognize that our bodies are to be used to glorify God, when we recognize that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that should really have an effect on what we do with our bodies. It should have an effect on the places we take our bodies. That should even have an impact on how we take care of them. This is one of the instruments that God has given us to serve Him. And if we treat it irresponsibly, and if we're reckless with how we take care of our bodies, it is very likely that we'll get to a state before we would like to, that we're no longer able to serve God the way we could. That we're no longer able to go visit the sick and the needy in their affliction. When we're no longer able to attend church services as faithfully as we would like to. And so if we are good stewards of the body that Jesus Christ has given us, then in all likelihood we'll be able to serve God more efficiently than we otherwise would. I think about my grandfather, he'll be 88 years old later this year, and he still gets up and walks anywhere from 1 to 3 miles a day. And does chin-ups and push-ups and sit-ups, and has for as long as anyone can remember. And he's still able to serve 4 churches and still able to travel to fill appointments. And I would say that I wish I could do as well as he is when I'm 88, but to be honest with you, I'm not doing as well as he is now. And he puts me to shame, and when I see the way he has been a good steward of the body, the temple of the Holy Ghost that the Lord has entrusted him with, that kind of motivates me and it lights a fire under me that I want to be able to still be able to serve the Lord and serve God's people the way he is when I get to be that age. So we should use our bodies to glorify God and present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I want you to know I'm not trying to be your personal trainer. I'm not trying to be your dietitian. That's your business. But I do think it's important that we try to use our bodies in such a way that we can glorify God for as long as He has a job for us here to do. So going back to Romans chapter 12, it says that you do this in such a way that's holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God has never asked us to do anything that was unreasonable. This commandment that He's given us is a reasonable service that we should offer to Him. He said, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's something else that we're supposed to offer to God, that we're supposed to present to God as a sacrifice. Not just our bodies, but our minds as well. You know, I had a coach who often said, "Wherever your head goes, the rest of you is sure to follow." She actually had a much more colorful way of saying it than that, but for the sake of dignifying the pulpit, I'll just phrase it that way. She said, "Wherever your head goes, the rest of you is sure to follow." And I found that to be true. That we can have our bodies in the right place, we can be doing the right things outwardly, but we can do it for the wrong reasons. We can have the wrong motivations sometimes. So it's not just enough for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, but we need to present our minds. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, the psalmist said, I didn't have enough coffee this afternoon earlier. It'll come to me later. But it's important for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to have our minds centered on the right things. And that's not something that comes naturally while we're here in this flesh. It's not something that's easy for us to be focused on the right things and to have our minds centered on the things of God and to be meditating on spiritual things. That doesn't come naturally. It takes some effort and it takes a lot of prayer. But you know, I think that's one prayer that God is faithful to answer. If we go to Him and ask Him to, Lord, would You lead my mind in the right direction so that I can be focused on the things of God? I think that's a prayer that is acceptable and honorable in the sight of God. You know, one thing I've tried to do, and I don't do it as faithfully as I should, is to try to ask the Lord when I go to bed at night, Lord, when I wake up in the morning, if I wake up in the morning, would You direct my thoughts centered on You? And I don't pray that prayer as often as I should, but it's a prayer that I think, if I would pray it sincerely, I think that's a prayer that we should all offer. And it's something that is honorable to God. Because if you're like me, and God bless you if you are, because I'm so sorry, but if you're like me, that's not something that comes easily. That's spiritual things are usually not the first things on your mind when you wake up in the morning. And if they are, they don't last very long. It's very easy to get distracted and to get upset and to get angry, and it doesn't take long after I get out of bed in the morning. And so we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not only present our bodies, but present our minds as a living sacrifice to God, to have our thoughts centered on Him. He says, be not conformed, that is, to be not in harmony with, to be not in the likeness of the world. After all, we're not citizens of this world anyway. Paul said that your conversation is in heaven. What that word literally means is that our citizenship is in heaven. You see, while we're here in this world, we belong to the next world, but we're still stuck in this one for a time. At the same time, we belong to the next world, but we're not there yet. We're in a world that we don't belong to, and we belong to a world that we're not in yet. We're in a real sticky situation, and it can be an uncomfortable place for the child of God to be. But we're told not to be conformed to this world because we're not citizens of it anyway. You know, sometimes in the New Testament, gospel ministers are referred to as ambassadors of Christ. If you've ever been in a foreign country, I understand that it's a refreshing thing to see an American embassy, to see a little piece of home. And aren't you thankful this evening that we have an embassy here in this world? I don't think it would be too much of a stretch for me to refer to the Church of Jesus Christ as an embassy of heaven, where you can hear an ambassador preach the gospel of home, to preach good news from a far country, to preach good news from home. It's a refuge for us to go to our embassy of heaven while we're here in this world, because we're not citizens here anyway. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, the word that's translated here as transformed is the exact same word that's translated in Matthew chapter 17 as transfigured. You remember when the Lord took Peter and James and John up onto the mountain and He was transfigured before them. That's the same word that's used to describe the transformation that we should have. And it says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2 that the Lord was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. Now, I'm not telling you that if we are transformed by the renewing of our minds and doing the things that we're supposed to do, that we're going to walk around with a literal light around us and a halo over our head. That would be silly, and it would be kind of funny looking if we all walked around like that. But there is a light that's supposed to be associated with how a disciple of Jesus Christ conducts themselves. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord was preaching to His disciples, He told them that they're the light of the world. He said in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God your Father, which is in heaven. That's the purpose of our good works, not to bring glory to ourselves and not so that other people would look at us and see what a good job we're doing. But he says the purpose of our good works is to let our light shine in a way that would that other men would see it and it would glorify God in heaven. If you've ever been in a church building that has stained glass windows, when the light comes through there, you look at that scene and you don't focus on the light that's coming through it, but you look at what the light is shining on. You look at the window. And that's how our work should be. People shouldn't look at the light and say, look what a beautiful light that is. They look at the image. They look at the stained glass window. And that's how our good work should be toward God. People should not look at us and say, oh, what a good disciple he is. What a good person he is. Look at all the good works that he's doing. What a nice man he is. People should look at those good works and say, what a God he serves. What a God he serves. I want to know more about his God. I want to know more about his faith and the truth that he believes. That's how our good work should be, and that's what it is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what it is to be the light of the world and to let our light shine before men. And then he says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Did you notice here the way this sentence is arranged? He tells us to, I'll start over again and read it all as one sentence. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says the main reason that we don't know more about the will of God is because we're too conformed to the world and not transformed enough by the renewing of our minds. I'm sure that all of us here this evening would like to know more about what is the will of God for our lives. I'm sure that we would all want more guidance about the decisions that we should make in our life trying to serve the Lord. And the best way I know to understand more about God's will is to spend less time being conformed to this world and spend more time trying to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, I don't deny that the Lord is able to give us guidance and to reveal some things about His will to us while we're disobedient. I know He does it because He's done it with me many times. But the Lord is more apt to do that for us. He's more apt to show us more about, to give us more guidance when we're being obedient and when we're trying to let our light shine before men so that others would see our good works and glorify God. You know, over in John chapter 7, John chapter 7 and verse 17, he said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. There's something, in order for God to reveal this, there was something required on the part of man. In order for them to understand more about God's doctrine, they had to do God's will. Now, we don't do God's will in order to be placed into God's will. We don't do God's will. We don't do those good works in order to be saved for heaven or to have the love of God revealed toward us. But we do try to do these things in order that God would give us more guidance while we're here in this world. You remember back in Genesis chapter 24 when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to fetch a wife for his son Isaac. He sent his servant Eliezer to fetch a wife for his son Isaac. They didn't have the Primitive Baptist matchmaking service back then. And Eliezer was being obedient. He was being faithful. He was doing what his master had told him to do. And then he came across Rebekah. And Eliezer made a statement that went this way. He said, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." He was doing what he was supposed to do. He was being obedient. He was being faithful. And while he was found in the way, while he was found doing what he was supposed to do, that's when the Lord led him. And if we would spend more time trying to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, if we would be found faithful in the way, being obedient, being faithful to what the Lord's already told us to do, then I submit He'll probably give us more guidance and reveal to us more about His will. I thank You for Your good order and attention. I hope You'll overlook my errors. Thank You.